And as I've said before, but I'll remind you, the next Sunday night, as we start up an evening service again, is when we'll look at chapter 4. It's kind of striking that in some ways, each chapter could have been a story in itself and the end of the story. So Jonah getting thrown overboard could have been the end of the story. Then it would have been a story of judgment and warning. And yet there's that hope because that great fish swallows Jonah. And so then chapter 2 is just his being vomited out onto the shore. So there's kind of a happy ending to the possible story. But chapter 3 carries it on. And then even after the end of chapter 3, it could be considered an ending, but there's still chapter 4. I don't spend much time on this in the message, but it's interesting to watch how I've emphasized in, so far, the downward action of the story, right down into the depths of the sea in the belly of a fish. And then finally, the action starts going upwards when he actually gets thrown up by the fish. In that same way, a theme in today's reading is overturning. So not going up or down, but flipping upside down. And if you listen for that concept or even for how it plays out, you'll start to see how chapter 3 is an overturning passage. Now, the beginning of what I'm about to read might sound and look a bit like a rerun. If you're familiar with reruns, you know, where you, like, that's what I have with Netflix now is, I'll start watching something and I think, I've seen this before. So then it's, for me, it's a rerun. Or like Groundhog Day, if you know the movie where a character keeps going through exactly the same routine day after day and eventually learns from that, eventually can change that. It can sound that way, but it's, has a different outcome. When called by God the first time back in chapter 1, Jonah shows himself to be a true representative of the mentality of his own people. So he's representing them and actually us as well. They were smug in their sense that all God cared about was Israel and Canaan, the promised land. The chosen people and the promised land. And they were in both. And they felt smug. Jonah could then not understand why God would send him to foreigners and enemies with a warning that could save them in his smugness. So he tried to flee. It didn't work. He ends up in a situation where he needs to be thrown overboard, just like the cargo was, to save the ship. And a fish holds Jonah in exile for a while, for a time. And that exile pointed ahead to the exile the Israelites were soon going to experience. So that's what the prophets were partly warning about, is that you're going to get swallowed in the belly of another nation if you don't turn back to God. This is for Israel. And it pointed to another 3-day exile, pointed way ahead, which another representative of Israel would experience later on with a cross and a tomb. In the belly of the fish, Jonah realized God had sent the fish or appointed it and had begun an act of salvation through it. And that awareness is reflected in the prayer that he offers. Now, put yourself in Jonah's place for a moment, because that's part of why I wanted to be preaching this. I want us to identify with him. And I want us to be honest about the challenging thoughts that he has that we know we're kind of not supposed to have, but that we have as well. That kind of smugness. I'm one of God's people, all's cool with the world, and I'll just carry on with my life. Or even the willingness to see other people suffer because they deserve it, and the glee that kind of gives that you've escaped that lives in me. I'm assuming, hoping kind of it lives in you, or I'm looking like a really weird guy up here now saying that. Put yourself in Jonah's place for a moment. How would you feel laying there all slimy on the beach, likely with some stomach acid burns to your skin? How would your attitude have changed having accepted the fact that you deserve to die? You accepted that reality, yet you find yourself saved. Alive, given a new chance and a new start. think it's safe to say that we would be pretty grateful for a second chance at life and would become committed to doing whatever our God asked from us from then on. Well, the reality is the mission from God hasn't changed. The question in this chapter is, will Jonah do his part this time? Has he changed enough? Let's have a quick prayer and then we'll read chapter 3. Your Spirit, O Lord, gave guidance to the writers. We pray that your Spirit gives guidance to me in my explaining and to each of us in our understanding and hearing what you have to say to each of us from the Word this morning. Amen. So we finished at, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. In other words, it's still coming. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. Possibly the shortest and most effective sermon ever. Right? One line. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the Ninevites believed God. Not Jonah, but they believed God was speaking through him. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. We will not be overturned. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So that's chapter 3. And again, feels like a good happy ending, but there's a fourth chapter. So in today's passage, this word of the Lord comes to Jonah again. And it's told, this coming of it is told with almost identical language and words to the first time. This time, it's a command to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach to it the message. Basically what it means is, I will give you when you get there. So he didn't have a prepared script, although he did have a story to tell, didn't he? And I suspect that story was part of the extended version of what he said. And this time, Jonah did not hesitate. And away he went, off to Nineveh. It was, as the passage says, a great city, both in importance and size. So it plays two ways. Along with its surrounding communities, I don't know if they called them suburbs in those days, but with its surrounding communities, it seems to have been about 85 kilometers across. So to see the sites that needed to be seen on foot took about 3 days. Now, I remember saying that when I lived here in the late 80s about West Edmonton Mall. If people wanted to come and visit, you can't just plan one day to go see West Edmonton Mall, right? You could, if you're by yourself and nobody else has conflicting interests to yours, you could probably see most of it. It's that kind of a statement. To see what needs to be seen there or what there is to be seen takes about 3 days. Later we'll read that it had more than 120,000 inhabitants. Now, I want to add an aside here for for those of you who like to think about asides. In preparing sermons, us preachers, so I get to read all these scholarly interpretations of the book of Jonah. And some of them spend a lot of paper and a lot of ink talking about this 3-day visit thing. And they get all caught up in expecting it to be an accurate reporting that's presented to us. Accurate reporting, in fact, that's fallen by the wayside today, but accurate reporting that once existed for us, just the facts, man. And so these scholars seem to have a real struggle accepting that it's a story. It's someone's telling of the thing, and certain things are highlighted, and certain things are said in certain ways, not to be scientifically or what we would call factually accurate, but to make a point. And that's how I see the 3-day visit thing, and so I get kind of annoyed with them when they create all kinds of theories, forgetting that sometimes things in the stories of the Bible are simply symbolic. So for me, and you're already learning about me, that I'm a guy that loves connections into what's been in the Bible before or in the story before or connections with what comes later in the Bible. For me, what stands out is the tie to the time in the fish. Being in the fish was a fearful place, wouldn't you agree? Yet it was also a place of salvation. We can be pretty sure that Jonah was fearful to enter voluntarily into the belly of the city of Nineveh. See how I'm drawing comparisons? Nineveh and the fish. But now he's going voluntarily into a dangerous place by choice. And he chooses to let the city swallow him up. And they might well have killed him for the message that he brought. That's what he knows he's dealing with. So for me, that's the major significance of repeating a 3-day time period, that he's going into the belly of the enemy, just like he was in the belly of the fish, but there are differences too, but it deliberately wants to bring that back. Well, so that's my aside. That fascinates me about this. Well, Jonah gets there and travels into the city 1 day's worth and begins proclaiming what God tells him to say. I tend to think, judging by the rest of the story of Jonah, that he did this with some degree of satisfaction. Jonah did not care really about these people's lives on earth, let alone their eternal relationship to God. He was an Israelite. He was a member of God's chosen people based in the promised land. These heathens he had to preach to deserved God's judgment in his mind. So you got to remember that that was probably in what he did. It almost seems, if you read through chapter 4, that he actually had hopes of personally witnessing a repeat of the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ha! Wouldn't that be a story to take back to Israel, right? Yeah, I went and preached to the Ninevites. They didn't listen to God, and he just blew them all up. So that's living in Jonah, very, very likely, as he does this. They were wicked, after all. They deserved it. Jonah's assignment was to go to a people he cared little about, and who were probably quite different than him, and proclaim this judgment to them. You've got 40 days, or Nineveh will be turned upside down from what you know. In those days when a city was overthrown militarily, that's also what happened. They took great pains to destroy everything and not leave one stone standing on another. That's partly where the imagery of the overturned comes from, where it'll be unrecognizable. 40 more days, and God is going to overturn Nineveh. Can you imagine the power he might have felt making a pronouncement like that in a large city and knowing, in fact, that his God was powerful enough to do exactly what he warned he would do? 40 days, and you're all going to die. Or 40 days, and fire and brimstone are coming down on you. Or 40 days and your city will be turned upside down and disappear into the ground in an earthquake unless you give up your wicked ways. There's a video on the internet that I sometimes share with friends when this kind of subject comes up. And it's of a street preacher who has this kind of an approach, what we've probably Jonah actually had, right? You know, not quite standing there, the end is near, but calling people in some kind of a carnival or something to repentance. And he's getting mocked by the audience. And then this young, seeming college-age girl comes up to him, also a Christian, and weepingly tries to challenge him as to where the grace is in his message. Because see, some people think that being a prophet is just pronouncing condemnation. And yes, Jonah was acting like that kind of a prophet. But we believe that since Jesus, the nature of prophecy has changed, the subject for another time. This is what Jonah's doing. He's one of those street preachers. And I don't think it's all that Jonah said. I imagine that people asked questions and that he told the fish story and he told more things about the history of God, his God, right? Like he did with the sailors. But for whatever reason, those details aren't included in the story. And it seems pretty clear that the Holy Spirit, or God himself, was working, or conscience even, was working in the hearts of the people that heard him give his message. That somehow God had gone before and prepared them for this, where they were right away disturbed by what they heard and recognized that there was a problem. This happens often for us. Sometimes we don't even get to act on it. I've had experiences similar to this, but we're taught as preachers not to tell so many personal stories, so I'll tell a story about Tony Campolo, who was one of my favorite speakers in my time of spiritual awakening as a turning 30 lifetime CRC person who finally began to understand that there was a gospel of grace in all this stuff we had learned. And Tony Campolo, in his speaking in those days, helped open that up for me. And he tells the story of being on a plane. Now, he's an evangelist and he's a public figure, of being on a plane and feeling like he was supposed to tell the person beside him about God. And he just didn't dare. And so he quietly prayed for the man, but he just didn't dare breach the conversation. But he'd had that feeling. And then finally, as the plane began to descend where they were heading to, the man beside him suddenly turned to him and said, "Tell me everything you know about God." Right? So that's God having been at work in somebody beforehand. And Tony Campolo got the urge, but he didn't obey it. And so then God just worked harder in the other person, and the person just took the risk of asking Tony, "Say, what can you tell me about God?" Well, something like that may have been going on here. What Jonah said exactly is not as crucial to the writer as is the result of his words from God that he delivered. Remember, God gave him the words to say. So whatever it was that he said, it had results. We're told immediately that the Ninevites believed God. And they believed God would do what was being threatened. And so they must have then believed that they were wicked as well. And to show that they believed, they did what in their culture was appropriate in showing remorse or grief. Or agony. It's called sackcloth, and it's very uncomfortable to wear, and they stopped eating, and they would often put dust on themselves or ashes as well as a sign of mourning and grief. We have similar things that we still do today. When we're in mourning, in some cultures, we still just wear black, or we take all jewelry off, or we hang flags at half-mast. So every culture has their things that they do. This is what they did. And notice that it says everyone from the greatest to the least. Children and adults, employees and bosses, all participated in showing God how they were sorry they had offended him. It wasn't just one particular part of the people. Well, eventually this message gets to the king of Nineveh. And he does a very drastic thing as well. He exchanged his fancy clothes for sackcloth and went one step further by sitting in and covering himself with dust or ashes. Now this is huge. Again, in a symbolic way. Do you remember the parable of the lost son that we've looked at already? Where when the son comes back, the father doesn't even want to hear his apologies and explanations and arrangements. He starts putting sandals and robes and rings on the boy. Because all of those are signs of his acceptance into the family. Well, for a king, his robes and his rings and all those other things were signs of his authority. And this king turns their world upside down by causing himself to look just like all the rest of the people. And so in an interesting way, the ways of Nineveh are already being overturned, turned upside down. The greatest is becoming equal to the least. So that is not, it's not something to just be skipped over. In a way, then, within the 40 days, there's a way in which Nineveh, in their repentance, which is a turnover or a turning around, and in their actions, are already overturning themselves and turning back from their evil ways. So the king issues a decree, and it emphasizes the urgency and the giving up of violence and lawlessness. And the king, too, is hoping this will be enough for Jonah's God. Who knows, says the king, God may relent and show some compassion and turn from his fierce anger and not wipe us out. In connection with that line, it's interesting to look at Joel chapter 2, verse 14. Joel, as I've said before, lived around the same time as Jonah, but he prophesied to and in Israel. And in Joel 2, verse 14, we find written, who knows, God may turn and have pity. Which is an extremely similar phrasing to the words of the king. Except that Joel is talking about Yahweh relenting in punishing Israel. So in the book of Jonah, in a parallel time, in a parallel universe, you could say, we have a Gentile nation's king asking God to relent, the nation itself as well. And within Israel, something similar is happening and not being heeded. So what do you think? Would an Israelite of Joel and Jonah's time make the connection if they knew Jonah's story and Joel's? The point of Jonah's being that not just Israel can ask God for compassion and receive it. The people of Nineveh showed very clearly they were repenting and recognizing they'd been out of line. Faced with the warning given by God's appointed prophet Jonah, they repented of offending God. And like we had earlier with the sailors in the ship, it's interesting to compare those two things as well. We don't know if they fully accepted God, Yahweh God, as their full God. It seems uncertain or unlikely. So they might not have been fully converted to Judaism, although some might have. They just changed or backed off of their wicked ways. They recognized they needed a God in their lives, and they needed that God was the one to be worshipped and feared and respected. But whatever they did, it was enough for God. Verse 10 says, and that's the key verse really of the whole book, when God saw what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways. Have I pointed out this comes up in the parables as well? Every parable, the character standing in for God does this exact same thing. He had compassion and did not bring about upon them the destruction he had threatened. God's compassion is greater than his wrath. Now, that may puzzle us. There was a time in my life when that puzzled me, and maybe some days still it does. It certainly disappointed Jonah, as we'll see next week. But we have to accept that our God has a much greater capacity for mercy than we do. God cares about these people, these Ninevites. He always has. And he's trying to get Jonah, and through Jonah, the Israelites hearing the story when Jonah returns, to care about those people as well. Those people outside of Israel. The Gentiles, they're sometimes called. We see God's love and mercy in action here once again. And when Jonah, in a point when we expect God's judgment. And I don't know if you were raised in similar situations to me, but that's all I remember as a child. That's all I remember thinking I was hearing was a picture of a God of judgment. It's exciting and stunning for me to go back to a book like Jonah and discover a God of grace and mercy. Somehow, in the way I heard, and it might have been my hearing, I'm not going to point fingers outside of myself, somehow I only heard of a God of judgment that we had to be fearful of and that we better be on our best behavior for. And that's not what the Bible is saying, I've come to see. It's saying best behavior is impossible for us. We better acknowledge that and we better keep working at being on good behavior. But that's not the thing that gets us God's favor. It's Jesus' death that gets us God's favor and just our dependence on that. And so I have this judgmental piece of me that still lives and this fearful piece of me. Sometimes I say things where... The Dutch word for it is spotten, and you probably all learned it because you probably got accused of it by Dutch relatives at some point. If not, gold star for you. Spotten is making light or mockery of things that are biblically important, and I still have times when I speak a little over an edge that I'm even comfortable with myself, and I have this fear of being struck by lightning because of that. The lightning's been taken care of as long as I acknowledge my wrong. To God. And when you start then going back through the Bible, you start seeing that grace more once you realize that that's actually its main message. How many stories can you think of where God relented like he did here? Like, it's almost a problem for God. He relents an awful lot. Adam and Eve should have died, but God relented. God wanted to destroy the world he had made with a flood, but he relented and saved a faithful remnant to begin again. God was so angry with the nation of Israel when they made the golden calf that he wanted to destroy them, but Moses talked God out of it. Just three stories like that, where God relents out of compassion and mercy, out of his willingness to give another chance. And there's others in Amos and Jeremiah, places where it's spoken of as God relenting. The Lord God retains the right of limiting his own absolute power when it has been threatened to be let loose on us. To limit his own sovereignty on the basis of people's response to his offers of forgiveness and restoration and his threats of judgment and destruction. And now we add to that, that's kind of Old Testament there, his offer of salvation and new relationship through Jesus Christ, eliminating that judgment. God reserves the right to show mercy upon signs of repentance. That's the kind of God we are worshiping today. Here's another interesting little, if you're word and visually oriented, aside that was an astonishing thing for me to realize. I love playing with words. I had never noticed this before. But the call of the prophet is always to the people to turn from their evil ways. Right? To turn from their evil ways and live differently. Well, if you think of the word evil and you spell it out in your mind... I'm not tech savvy enough to have made a PowerPoint that will do this for you. It's E-V-I-L. Now, if you turn evil around, what do you get? Live. Turn from your evil and live. And then there are these people that I've met, and I've been partially that myself, who are always obsessed with what has lived in the past. And so how somebody has hurt them in the past is so alive for them today that they can't function properly today. Well, you can do the same thing with the word lived. If you turn it backwards, it says devil. And so that's where the devil lives, is in what has lived in the past that you can't get beyond and let go of. Just a fun thing. I love the evil live one most of all. Turn from your evil ways and live. So that's kind of the upturning that's been talked about. So God's deciding not to fulfill the punishment, the destruction he has promised, shouldn't have surprised anyone. And then, of course, some 800 years later, another prophet of a sort came, and he entered the belly of the tomb by his own choice, by his calling from God. And he unlocked the tomb from the inside so that we could more fully experience God's grace and mercy. And as that's all unfolding, he points back to Jonah and says the only sign you're going to get, some people are going to get, is the sign of Jonah. So that's how Jonah is a prophetic story. It points ahead to the Jesus who was to come. But what are we doing with God's mercy? Are we sitting on it, keeping it safe in a hole in the backyard, like Israel sort of was? Or are we extending that in our lives? God's word does call for our repenting of being fearful of sharing God's mercy and his message of grace. And he calls us toward our mission of going and telling and making disciples, not just of our own kind, but of all peoples. There's a story that is told, I'll finish with this, about Paul Yonggi Cho. I don't know if you've heard the name before, but his story as a pastor in South Korea has similarities to the story of Jonah. Yonggi Cho is the pastor, at least at the time when I came across this story, of the largest church in the world in South Korea. It's quite an amazing thing. Years ago, as his ministry was expanding to become international, he told God in a kind of that bold way that we sometimes get, I will go anywhere to preach the gospel except Japan. He hated the Japanese with gut-deep loathing because of what Japanese troops had done to his Korean people and to members of Yonggi Cho's own family during World War II. The Japanese were his Ninevites. Through a combination of a prolonged inner struggle and several direct challenges from others, and finally an urgent and starkly worded invitation, Cho acknowledged God was calling him to go preach in Japan. He went, but he went with bitterness. His first speaking engagement was to a pastor's conference, 1,000 Japanese pastors. Cho stood up to speak, and what came out of his mouth was this, I hate you, 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 I hate you. And then he broke down and wept. He was both brimming and broken with hatred of his Ninevites. Disdain. Well, this, as you can well imagine, would have created an awkward moment. Right? But in a lot wonderfully honest moment as well. And so at first one, and then two, and then all 1,000 pastors in turn stood up. And one by one they walked up to Yonggi Cho, knelt at his feet, and asked forgiveness for what they and their people had done to him and his people. As this went on, God changed Yonggi Cho. The Lord put a single message in his heart and mouth. And when that had finished and he could speak again, he got up and said, I love you, I love you, I love you. Sometimes God calls us to do what we least want to do in order to reveal our true heart, to reveal what's really in our heart. How powerful is the sacrifice of Christ for you? Can it heal hatred between Koreans, South Koreans, and Japanese? Can it make a Jew love a Ninevite? Can it maybe make, I had in one of my congregations a Dutch fellow who had the similar kind of a hatred for people of German extraction because of his experiences. Can it make a Dutchman love a German? Can it make a Canadian love a native person? Absolutely. But you won't know unless you test it for yourself. Can it make you reach out and be reconciled to, well, you know who better than I do? And God's people said, amen. By grace, we have been saved through faith in this Jesus who spent time in the tomb for us. We'll stand to sing, by grace we have been saved. Oh yeah. All verses but